Yeah. All right. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, the second chapter. I want to welcome all of you who are online with us this morning. It's good to see everybody here in the house, but it's also great that you're joining us online. We're so glad that you're with us either way. So this morning, we're going to be learning about Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John. We started preaching through the Gospel of John a few weeks ago. Now we're going to come to the first miracle. Now the Gospels give us about 36 miracles that Jesus did. And so this is the first one in the Gospel of John, and it takes place, of all places, it takes place at a wedding reception. Now, one of the privileges that I have as a pastor is I get to be a part of a lot of wedding. And Janice and I were invited to different weddings and family weddings and weddings of friends and then, you know, children of our friends and church members, a lot of weddings. So big weddings, expensive weddings, smaller, intimate kind of weddings, weddings on a budget. We've been to, weddings in big, big grand churches. We've been to weddings in people's backyards. We've been to weddings in my office. We've been to weddings out here in the church lawn. We've been to weddings at golf courses and vineyards and all kinds of weddings. And there's a lot of ways to do a great wedding. But what I feel is, over the years, I've learned this about weddings, there's two elements to every great wedding. A great wedding should be sacred and it should be joyful. Should be sacred and it should be joyful. Sometimes people tend to emphasize one of those things over the other. In doing pre-marriage counseling, sometimes with couples, they'll begin to share with me about their wedding plans, and they've invested so much time and money in the reception, and it's all about this is going to be the music and this is what we're serving, and then we'll start to talk about the ceremony, and they've given zero thought about the actual ceremony. And I just want to say to this couple, look, do you realize this is actually, like, compared, next to your decision to follow Jesus, this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life, right? And so there should be a sacredness about a wedding ceremony. But I've been to other wedding ceremonies that have been sacred, they've been solemn, but they have gone on and on and on, and you just feel like, can we please just get to the reception, right? So a good wedding, at the same time, it should be joyful. Seems like kind of a funny combination, but those things actually can be one. And the best way to make sure that a wedding is both sacred and joyful is to invite Jesus. Because Jesus is sacred and joyful. And this young couple in this story, they made a really good decision. They put Jesus on the invite list to their wedding. They invited Jesus, right? Little did they know how important that decision was going to be, what Jesus was going to mean to them at their wedding. Kind of like when we invite Christ into our lives, we all come to Jesus, maybe for different reasons. We're at different points in our life. But I don't think any of us fully understand what a great decision that was made, that we made, until many years later. I can look back at my life now and say, wow, the decision I made to have Jesus Christ come into my life is the best decision that I ever made. And for a lot of different reasons that I never even thought of the day I gave my life to Christ. And so this couple, they're going to discover that this decision to invite Jesus to their wedding is a huge, huge decision, right? And so if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is this. I hope this doesn't sound too unspiritual. Jesus got invited to parties, okay? Jesus got invited to parties. So John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, or John 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus, he got invited to a lot of parties. He got invited to weddings. He got invited to dinners. He got invited to banquets. So why was Jesus always getting invited to parties? So I was just thinking about myself. Why do I invite certain people to parties. Because when you're making your invite list to a party, there's certain people that probably come to mind immediately. You're like, oh yeah, I want them there. Yeah, for sure. And your list starts to grow. But then, let's be honest, you come to a point where you're like starting to think of people, they weren't on the top of your list, but you probably should invite them and you know it. Come on, anybody here? Yeah. Yeah, you're like, eh. And then you're saying, you know, well, if I invite them, I need to invite them, right? But there's like this top, you know, list of people that you want to invite to your wedding. So what do those people look like? And I've decided, for me, the people I really want to invite to my party are people that are joyful. They're happy, right? You want happy people at your party, right? Because you don't want your party to turn into group therapy. I mean, nothing wrong with group therapy in its right place, but just not at your birthday party, right? So you want happy people at your party, but then you want people that like you, right? Everybody wants, and I think Jesus got invited to a lot of parties because he was joyful, and people liked him. And the reason they liked him is because they knew Jesus liked them. Isn't that generally how it works? We like people that we can tell kind of like us. And Jesus liked people. Not only did Jesus like people, he loved people. And he loved all kinds of people. Jesus loved religious people and not religious people. He loved wealthy people and he loved poor people. He loved Jewish people and not Jewish people. He loved male people and female people. Jesus loved young people and older people. Jesus loved all kinds of people. And so people were just drawn to Jesus. And this is such an important thing for us to remember as Christ followers in the day that we live in right now. We need to remember this. It's the love of God that changes people's hearts. It's the love of God. And Jesus loved people, and so people were always wanting him around, and they're inviting Jesus to their special event. So Jesus is at this wedding, but then when he's at this wedding, something bad happens, and it was especially bad in that culture. They ran out of wine, all right? So point number two this morning is Jesus can do anything. Jesus can do anything. If you get down to verse 3, it says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. How many of you think this is just kind of an awkward conversation? Right? So, you know, you can love your mother and still have awkward conversations with her, right? And just because I know she's watching, Mom, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about other people's mothers, all right? Yeah, you can love your mother and still have awkward conversations. This appears to be a pretty awkward conversation. Mary finds out somehow that the wine has run out, and then she goes to Jesus and tells him they have no more wine. Now listen, you guys know this. You young men, you need to know this. Pay attention to your pastor right now. Sometimes when a woman tells you something, she's actually telling you more than what she's telling you. Right? So like when Jana says to me, Tim, the garbage is full, she's not just sharing information with me. So Mary says to Jesus, they have no more wine. And what she's telling her son is, I expect you to do something about this. And when you think about it, it's really quite a statement of faith because Mary knew Jesus could do something about it. It's a faith statement that Jesus is going to do something, that he can do something about it. And then Jesus' response back to Mary, woman, why do you involve me? Now, I just want to say right now, I promise you that in the original language, it wasn't that rude. Because that's no way to talk to your mom, right? Absolutely not. In fact, Jesus on the cross, when he's addressing Mary, hanging on the cross, he uses this very same word. So this doesn't translate into English that well, all right? I promise you, it was a lot nicer than that. It's not as rude as it sounds. At the same time, I mean, come on, Jesus is 30 years old now. And he's got to be thinking, Mom, come on, I'm 30. You can stop giving me chores, right? And so Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Now, what did he mean by that? Jesus knew that once he started doing miracles, right, his life was going to go public. People were going to start talking about him, knowing who he was. People were going to start following him. The crowds were going to begin. And it was going to, you know, begin this domino effect leading all the way to the cross. Now, Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth was to go to the cross, but there was a timing in all of that, right? So that's why Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come. And then Mary, like a good mother, pays absolutely no attention to what her son just said and says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I think once the seed was planted, Mary knew Jesus was going to take action here. Mary knew, just knowing Jesus, Mary knew Jesus would do something for these newlyweds, okay? Because in that culture, to not provide adequately for your wedding guests, it was quite a public humiliation. And it wasn't like, if we run out of something at a party, what do? We just run down to the store. And when you go down to the store in the beverage aisle at our stores, there's a billion choices, right? So in that day, there's no, you know, Safeway, and there's not a bunch of beverage choices. Basically, they had water, and they had wine, and even the water was suspect, okay? And so this is a big, big deal in that culture. So now, in addition to the weddings that we've been a part of, we have three children that are all married, two of them daughters. So I know a lot about weddings, but I also know how much they cost. And the thing is, as a dad, you're kind of in a dilemma because you're like, man, this is my daughter. I love her more than anything else in the world. I want this day to be so special for her. So on the one hand, you're thinking that. On the other hand, you're thinking, hey, when this thing's all over, I don't want to be homeless, right? Like, there's got to be a budget here, right? So at some point, somebody making the decisions was saying, man, we got to cut the budget a little. And, you know, they cut the wine down. And then the wine runs out, and everybody's embarrassed. Mary hears about it. She has empathy, and I believe Jesus has empathy too. So get down to verse 6. We're going to see what Jesus does. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Now, I have to admit, for many years, I kind of belittled this miracle. Because, come on, turning water to wine? I mean, like, Jesus, give me walking on water. Give me, you know, raising people from the dead. Give me lepers that are healed, you know. Give me the big stuff, right? I mean, is this really what you want to be known for, turning water into wine? And then the more I thought about it, the more I realized that turning water into wine, it's not as easy as it sounds. It's a big deal. It's not like, you know, making Kool-Aid where you get some water and put in some mysterious red powder and voila, you got Kool-Aid. This is like he is transforming one thing into something completely different. This is a big deal. And he tells them to fill these water jars. Now, these water jars were really commanded by the Pharisees that any gathering like this, they all had to do this ceremonial washing. And so that's why these jars are there. And there's six of them, the Bible says, and they held 20 to 30 gallons each. And it says the servants filled them all the way up. So that means that Jesus made anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine, and it was good wine. Now, I wouldn't know the difference between good wine and bad wine, but this guy did. And he said this was really good wine. Of course, it's Jesus. If he does something, it's going to be the best, right? So he makes all this wine. Now, I'm going to do a timeout right now because I want to make something very clear to you. Some of you might be thinking at this point, wow, Jesus is just encouraging us to party hardy, and, you know, it's just great to overindulge, and drunkenness is not a big deal. Listen, that's not what Jesus is doing here, okay? Is Jesus encouraging drunkenness? Of course he's not. Of course he's not. Absolutely not. God has created many things in our creation that can be used for good or evil. So you go back to the very creation. God's the one that created grapes, knowing that they could be used for good or evil, right? God created sex, knowing that it was good, but knowing that it could also be used for evil. God created rocks, knowing that eventually someone was going to pick a rock up and throw it at somebody else, right? So God does not take responsibility for the good things that he has created that man has turned around and abused. Okay? So by Jesus doing this miracle, he's not giving the green light to drunkenness. So you say, Pastor Tim, what does the Bible say about drunkenness? I'm so glad you asked. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 makes it pretty clear. Do not get drunk on wine. Is there any ambiguity there? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Now, I've heard people say over the years, I've read a lot of different articles from people who believe that in Bible times, the wine that they had wasn't alcoholic wine, it was more like grape juice. Problem with that is verses like this don't make too much sense, if that's the case, right? Because I don't know how much grape juice you would have to drink to get drunk, but I'm pretty sure you'd be dead before you got drunk. Okay? So, this verse is clearly talking about alcohol, which it says that drinking too much alcohol leads people to doing all kinds of stupid things. It leads to debauchery. So I've been a pastor for almost 40 years now, and in all that time, I've never had anyone tell me, Pastor Tim, you know, it was those times of my life that I had too much to drink that I made some of the best decisions of my life. Just never happened. So it leads to debauchery. Saying stupid things, doing stupid things, drunk driving, fighting, breakups, divorces, abuse. Listen, I don't have enough time this morning to get into a whole debate about Christians drinking or not drinking, but I want to make this point very clear that drinking to the point of drunkenness is clearly off the table for followers of Jesus. It is. Yeah. And if you're thinking to yourself on a regular basis, wow, I could really use a drink, that should be a red flag, right? If you think it's something you need, if we're taking our stresses and hurts and frustrations and turning to alcohol instead of turning to Jesus, then there's something wrong. So that's why Paul says don't get drunk with wine, but he says here's the better alternative, get filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Take God those frustrations. Take God the anger and the angst in your life. Take those things to God and trust Jesus with these things. So this is the point, and I think this is the point of this miracle. What Jesus has to offer us is much, much better than anything the world has to offer, right? This young couple probably had no idea what a good decision they made when they decided to follow Jesus, but it's always a good idea, church, to invite Jesus to your It's always a good idea to invite Jesus into your home, into your family. It's always a good idea to invite Jesus to school and to invite him to work and to invite him to your neighborhood and to your life. It's always a good idea to invite Jesus. So this turning water into wine becomes a picture for us of the fact that there's nothing that's impossible with the Lord. And if he can turn water into wine, then he can change my life. He can turn everything around. He transforms lives. He takes one thing and he makes it into something completely different, right? And that's what Jesus, so the point is not the wine. The point is Jesus was at the wedding. It's great what he did, but the whole point is Jesus was there. And he's the one that transforms things, transforms hearts, transforms lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to this Corinthian church. Now, the Corinthian church was pretty, let's just say this, that these people, the city of Corinth, was a pretty immoral city. And so these people that are coming to Christ in the city of Corinth, they don't have religious backgrounds. These people have come out of some pretty rough stuff in their life. So Paul now, years later, is writing this letter back to them. And he's talking about how great it is that Jesus has changed their lives. And he writes this, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he says this, "And that is what some of you were. But," love this, "that's some of what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Wow. It really doesn't matter where we've been, guys. Jesus changes lives. Amen. And perhaps you're here, perhaps you're watching online, and you think, well, Jesus could never do that for me. My life's been too far away from God. Listen, there's no such thing. God is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He loves you. He loves you. And he can change your life. Yeah. Many of you, I'm going to have the worship team come up. Many of you, you know a little bit about my story. I wasn't raised in church. Didn't have any kind of really religious background. And my brother, Troy, my younger brother, Troy, and his wife, Crystal, are here this morning. Troy is 8 years younger than me. And would you welcome them their first time to Bethel Church today? Yeah. So our parents, they knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They certainly didn't encourage in our lives any kind of relationship with Jesus or bring us up in church at all. Basically, they were, you know, pretty good people, but didn't see their need for the Lord. However, our father had a very, very bad problem with alcohol. And it was destroying his life. It was destroying our family. It was affecting everything about him. It was affecting his personality, affecting his marriage, affecting his finances. It was affecting certainly his relationship with his children. My dad was one of those people that when he drank too much, he got very angry and very mean, very abusive. And so it was challenging, to say the least, very difficult the way I was brought up. But you know, the Lord had something in mind for my father. As much as alcohol was destroying his life, Jesus came into his life. And it was Easter Sunday. Keep in mind, my parents never went to church, but Easter Sunday, 1979, my parents went to church. And just kind of out of the blue. And didn't give their lives to Christ that week, but the Lord certainly did a work in their heart. The very next Sunday, they went back to church. And the pastor gave an invitation for those that wanted to have Christ in their life. My mom and dad both came up to an altar and bowed their knees to Jesus and gave their hearts to the Lord. And my dad at that altar was changed forever. He was transformed. Now listen, I don't have any problem with 12-step programs and different things that help people. I think those are good things. But I will say this, my dad, when he got up from that altar, never needed alcohol again. Jesus just did it. It was gone. And my dad, just his whole life turned around by Jesus. Within a few months, he had read the Bible cover to cover. And he just fell in so in love with the Lord. So I know firsthand, in addition to my own story and my family's history, including now, you know, our lives, our weddings, our marriages, our kids, our grandkids now, a whole lot got changed at that altar that day. And that's what Jesus can do. And nothing is impossible for him. Amen? I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet this morning. We're going to sing a wonderful song in response to the word this morning. And it's in response to this idea that this is what Jesus does. He turns water into wine. He turns death into life. He turns sinners into saints. He turns mourning into dancing. He turns darkness into light. He turns shepherd boys into giant killers. Yeah. He turns fiery furnaces into worship services. He turns lions' dens into petting zoos. Yes. He turns little boys' lunches into banquets to feed thousands. He turns our tests into testimonies. He turns a spirit of heaviness into a garment of praise. He turns funerals into celebrations. This is what Jesus does. He changes things. So church, come on, give him praise this morning. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah.